I'm reading from Jeremiah 29 this morning, Jeremiah 29, verses 1 through 14. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles, and to the priests and the prophets and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the eunuchs, the officials of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen, and the metal workers had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elasa, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. It said, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you. And do not listen to the dreams that they dream. For it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You'll seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile." Well, I don't often talk politics from the pulpit. Of course, you know that because everyone here is pretty much a regular. We don't have any visitors this morning, which is probably good considering some of the things I'm going to talk about. Part of that is because of disinterest. I just am not real interested in politics. And some of that is ignorance because I don't keep up on it. And those feed on each other because of my disinterest. I don't watch the news channels or listen to talk radio or any of that. So I don't know a lot, and I'm not particularly interested in the topic. And mostly it's just a matter of priorities. I don't think my role here is supposed to be like a political commentator. Jesus, I think, modeled, for the most part, an indifference to political influence. He never seeks it to leverage like his own influence for any kind of political advantage. And his message, according to Matthew 4, verse 17, really was summed up in this idea of repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And his whole focus is on this kingdom of heaven. And it comes up over and over again, or sometimes it's referred to as the kingdom of God. And so we find that the gospel is not really a political platform. People who looked to Jesus as their political deliverer, they were usually confused by his choices and frustrated by his priorities. This kingdom of heaven was his main concern. And then I think that my responsibility as your pastor is to be focused on that same kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, and to prepare you to be good citizens of that kingdom. How do you be a good citizen of heaven? And that has only a tangential relationship to anything political. But that's not to say that it has no relationship. Occasionally, Jesus does address politics. And it was Jesus, after all, who said in Mark 12 that we're to render to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's, really implicitly affirming the right of governments to tax their subjects, but also keeping the primacy of God's authority in view. Jesus realized that there is this overlap between the kingdom citizenship of God's empire and our citizenship in an earthly nation. His followers are not exempt then from following the rules of, in their case, Caesar. The question then for us is how do we do this effectively, to live as citizens of the kingdom of heaven and yet still handle our role as American citizens well? And that's a question that Peter, in his epistle, helps us to answer. So we've been working our way through 1 Peter. We've gotten to a section that he's going to be addressing some of these issues. So over the next 3 weeks, we're going to spend some time just kind of working our way through 1 Peter 1, 13 through 17. I'm sorry, 1 Peter 2, 13 to 17. And it's in that section that Peter addresses the Christian's relationship with the government authorities and the officials that God has placed in those positions. And this passage is part of a larger section within the book that he's just kind of entering into, held together by the key concept of submission. Different forms of that word are found four different times in these verses. The first of them comes up in 1 Peter 2:13, specifically in reference to the government officials. And this is where we're going to start in this series. But then, again, it comes up in verse 18, where it's in reference to slaves submitting to their masters. And then finally, it comes up in chapter 3, first in verse 1, it happens again in verse 5, where it is in relation to wives submitting to their husbands. Peter's thoughts about our relationships, first to government and then others, it's all part of this larger whole. He's addressing the role of submission in these various social relationships that we're involved in. And Peter's not alone in this. It's not unique to Peter that he holds up submission as essential as an attitude in our social relationships. Paul does the same in a few of his letters. We'll probably look at some of those passages in the next few weeks. But I understand that submission and that idea is a contentious subject in our day. We as a society are increasingly averse to submission as a virtue. So I do understand that over the next few weeks, not just when we talk about government, but then in the weeks to come as we talk about slave master and husband wife type relationship, we do have some landmines that we're going to have to navigate through. So hopefully you'll come with an open mind and hear what I think the word is teaching us. We get our English word submission, or as the ESB or ESV is translating here, being subject to. But our English word submission is from the Latin. Sub is this Latin prefix that means underneath. And missus is the Latin verb for sent. So submission means to be sent underneath. The Greek word that Peter uses here in this passage is really quite similar. Once again, it uses the prefix under, in this case, the Greek prefix under. And then, in this case, it is paired with the word for arrange or order things under. In all these, English, Latin, Greek, it's used as a kind of an organizational term, conveys a chain of command. We submit to, we arrange ourselves under, we order ourselves under those who have authority over us. There is a recognition that there are those who have a certain level of position that is above. In Greek, it's oftentimes used in military contexts. We're familiar with the highly ordered ranks in the military, lieutenant and captain and major and colonel and general. Those ranks clearly define who gives the orders and who takes the orders, who salutes first and who returns the salute. In a similar manner, there is this divinely ordained order within society. God's the one who establishes this, and then he incorporates it into his design of a functional society. If things are to function most smoothly, God has designed things in a way that submission must be a part of that. So when Peter speaks of this being applied to every human institution, This is a word used exclusively in Scripture of something that God has created, something that he has established. In fact, in almost every other place this word is used, it is not translated as institution, it is translated as creation, and oftentimes referring back to the original creation back in Genesis. Peter uses it this way in his second epistle, the second epistle of Peter, where he speaks of scoffers who suggest disparagingly that everything continues as it has since creation. The same word that in 1 Peter we saw translated as institution. And in this case, they're using it to say, well, if that's the case, what of his supposed coming? We thought he was supposed to be returning. Here, Peter is speaking of every human institution, or literally every human creation. The word is never used in the sense of a creation that man is responsible for, not something that they have made. He means it in the sense that we, humans, are beneficiaries of this creation. Peter's suggesting that all these human authorities, and two specifically are mentioned here, the emperor and governors, it would certainly include many more based on the preceding use of the word, the adjective every, but these human authorities are created by God for the benefit of mankind. They didn't arise out of human ingenuity. They're established by divine authority. And for us, this includes governors and state representatives and senators and presidents and mayors and council members. At all different levels of government, these positions of authority within our structures of government are God-ordained. And the people that are in them are placed there by God. This is made even more explicit for us in Romans chapter 13, where Paul says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God." God establishes this chain of authority. No one imposes this on God. No one muscles their way into power without divine permission. And Romans, this passage, Romans 13, can't be any more clear. Without exception, every person who's in a position of government authority over us is there because God put them there. That was true of Barack Obama. It was true of Donald Trump. That is true of Joe Biden. Each one serving as president because God ordained it. And not just presidents, all other positions, from national to local, assigned by God. Indeed, the election has been rigged, but not because of voter fraud. Turns out, God has had his thumb on the scale all along, putting people into positions of power at his will. So, we live as these citizens of heaven, but with an understanding that our divine sovereign leader, God, has placed all of our human leaders in their positions for his purposes. So part of our submitting to God is then submitting to his designated leaders. Even if his choices of leaders confuse us or at times frustrate us, they were put there by the one that we have vowed our allegiance to. So we understand that we live with this tension that exists between these dual citizenships. Peter has reminded his readers just before this that they are sojourners and exiles, which is an echo of how Peter began his letter, the very first verse, by referring to his audience as elect exiles. So here we have this tension. We're strangers in this world. Our true citizenship is in heaven. But practically speaking, we still live here in this world. And in our case, we are officially American citizens. So I'm a citizen of two orders. I'm a citizen of the kingdom of God, which makes me a traveler and an exile here. But I'm also a citizen of this world, which God has placed his ordained institutions to govern those. And my alienation from the world is balanced by the demands of my proper citizenship in this world. So with all of Peter's talk and emphasis on our being aliens and strangers and exiles and travelers here, combined with the hostility that Peter's audience is facing from a society that is not accepting of them and who would officially become persecutors based on state policy in just a few years from this, you might expect that there would be some stipulations about self-defense or withdrawal or armed resistance. But there's not. Peter offers no loopholes in this passage. The straightforward instruction is submit to them. Submit to every human institution. Doesn't give us any exception clauses, qualifying remarks. Makes it sound like any exceptions to this would be rare indeed. Christians were expected to live in submission to authorities who were often hostile, petty, selfish, sinful, corrupt, arrogant, and godless. Does that sound familiar? This would be a lot easier if these officials were also in submission to God. So maybe they had strength of character or wise rulership or humble service. I mean, if they were respectful of faith or supportive of moral policies, well, then it would be easy to submit to them. But the rulers in Peter's day were nothing like that. It wasn't for another couple hundred years when the Roman Empire, who had finally had an emperor who was sympathetic to Christianity. Most, until that point, were suspicious of Christians, or they were straight out hostile toward them. Many scholars suggest that Peter was writing during the early part of Nero's reign, and Nero was no friend to Christians. He was famous for having been suspected of starting a fire that was destructive and deadly in the city of Rome in AD 64 because he wanted to clear out the city for his own envisioned rebuilding of the capital. But, of course, he faced a lot of heat for that because many lives were lost in this blaze. So to shift blame from himself, Nero, he called out the minority Christians as the ones who started the fire, making them the object of scorn. And yet, even with that, understanding that Nero, the one who will, in just a short time, put the blame on Christians for the fire that destroys the capital city, Peter still offers no loopholes in his instructions to submit to these authorities, even when he singles out the emperor, the highest authority. And even when these authorities will think nothing of using Christians as scapegoats, well, Peter doesn't seem to bring that into account. These scoundrels are still God's appointees. And God expects us to submit to them as we would submit to him. This, incidentally, raises questions about the founding of our nation. This is probably where I'm going to get myself into some trouble. I mean, I know we were raised in the heroics of Paul Revere's Ride and Patrick Henry's impassioned Give Me Liberty or Give Me Death, and George Washington's courageous crossing of the Delaware Christmas night, 1776. Heroic feats. But with this principle of submission in mind, can we really make a strong case from Scripture that rising up against the British was justified? I mean, the primary issue that we were upset about was related to taxation. No taxation without representation. And this is what led to the famous Boston Tea Party. Colonists were upset that taxes were being levied on tea. Don't you think that Peter's audience fared much worse than that? We have a hard time believing that the British government was more oppressive to the American colonists than the Roman Empire was to early Christians living on the cusp of the first major persecution. So I know that we prefer to think of America as being founded on Christian principles with a divine mandate and a strong Christian heritage. And it's probably a little bit less galvanizing to think that we might have been founded on an unbiblical uprising that was fueled by a spirit of independence that bucked against the biblical principle of submission to those in authority. And in saying that, I don't doubt that the founders sincerely believed that they were following God's will. I mean, they often spoke of divine providence in the founding of the nation. I think they were sincere in their convictions that this was God's will for them. I mean, the founders concluded the Declaration of Independence by stating, for the support of this declaration with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. That is really stirring. And I don't doubt that they thought they were doing God's will, believed that they were indebted to divine blessing. But I also believe that sometimes God works in spite of our decisions and not because of them. So I'm just going to leave it at that and leave it as something for you to think maybe more about. But circling back around to Peter's principle, submission is hard. It really is. And one of the challenges is figuring out what that looks like, practically speaking, in an environment that is not necessarily friendly toward Christianity or Christians. Marvin Olasky wrote a column in World Magazine, is about 20 years ago now. It was when the Alabama Supreme Court Chief Justice, Roy Moore, was causing a lot of controversy because he was insisting on displaying a monument in the rotunda of the state judicial building of the Ten Commandments. And so there was a lot of conflict of whether that was right or wrong. And Olasky, as a Christian, writes, "We need now a renewed discussion among Christians as to whether we are living in a new Israel or a modern Babylon. And that makes a huge difference. Ancient Israel," he says, "was designed to be a holy land with no witches allowed. Babylon was different, a murderous country where there is no record of the Ten Commandments being exhibited." He makes a good point. And because of Peter's emphasis on our being out of place here, exiles, sojourners, strangers, it seems more apt to think of our residence here as Jews living in Babylon, not as being home in the promised land. And the way that the Jews related to the pagan government they lived under during their exile may be instructive for us and help us understand how we should relate to an increasingly pagan government. They set an example to show us what this would look like. And so for guidance, we can look to Jeremiah 29, a passage that I read earlier, where we have this copy of a letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the exiles who were living in Babylon. The letter begins, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon." And notice, it was God, not Nebuchadnezzar, who carried them into exile. They are not there by accident. God put them there in a pagan land under a pagan ruler. This is the will of God for them in that moment. So what does he instruct them? Well, he says, verses 5 through 7, "Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare." Now, we could spend a lot of time on those few verses, but we won't this morning. We're just going to point out three things that I think help us understand what it means to live in submission to rulers, and especially living in submission to rulers who largely are, at the very least, indifferent to faith and sometimes even hostile to our faith. The first suggestion is this, that we live our lives. In Babylon, Jeremiah tells the Jews to build houses, to settle down, to plant a garden, to eat its fruit, to marry your children, and to to marry your children, to one another. He's telling them to go about their daily routine, to just live their lives as it would be expected. Don't put your plans on hold. Rake your leaves, stack your firewood, change your oil, check your generator, stock your cupboards. This isn't our ultimate home, but for the time being, it is our home. And so we should live like that. And the things he mentions specifically are things with a long view. Don't just settle for a temporary shelter. Go ahead and build a house. Planting a garden requires months to allow the seeds to grow and then to produce a harvest. You'll be here for a while. Marry, have children, then arrange for your children to get married and have children. Jeremiah has at least three generations in view: parents, children, grandchildren. Even if this is not home, this is where they'll be for a while. So find a job, buy a house, save for retirement, have children. Plan for generations. Yeah, but we're not in Jerusalem, and you won't be for many years. For these exiles, Jeremiah specifies that it will be 70 years before they return. For us, living in exile, well, no one knows how long we'll be here. But we have, on average, 70 to 80 years in which we live. Maybe that'll be cut short. And maybe we'll live longer than that, but we don't know. So live your time here as exiles, as if you have the foreseeable future here. This is not home ultimately, but it is home for the time being. So don't withdraw. Engage. Establish yourself. And so we submit to our governing authorities, in part by living under them, within their setups. We use their resources. We take advantages of the services that they provide. The police force, the parks, the school district, the community sports league, the electrical grid, the garbage pickup. We submit to their rules and regulations. We abide by the building codes and the traffic laws. We pay our taxes. Generally speaking, we live as upright, moral, honoring citizens. That's first. Second, we're to seek the welfare of the city where God has placed us. More than just being involved and engaged in the community where God has placed us, they were to actively seek out the prosperity of this place, Babylon. It's a radical idea for people in exile. In fact, the word used for welfare is the word shalom. Oftentimes translated as peace, but it's much richer than just the absence of conflict. It's more positive in its emphasis. Emphasis on prosperity, on abundance, on blessing. And oftentimes Jews thought that was exclusive to them, that they were to be the recipients of shalom. But here, Jeremiah is encouraging them to seek shalom for Babylon, their conquerors, that their conquerors would be blessed and abundant and prosperous. He understands that their benefit will trickle down to the benefit of the Jews living in this exile. So we work for the betterment in the society in which we live. That means that we should be having a positive influence on our culture. We take advantages of opportunities to make a difference. We have a responsibility to give a voice to our viewpoint. Submission doesn't mean silence. It doesn't mean disengagement. Instead, we are able to use the established means for our influence to be felt. We vote, we sign petitions, we participate in demonstrations, we can run for office, we can volunteer in ways that improve society, even in ways that aren't explicitly religious. We find ways to enrich the communities where we live. We want our communities to be clean and attractive and efficient and welcoming and generous and caring. So we find ways to make contributions to that, to cultivate that kind of atmosphere in the places where we live. The point is that we don't wash our hands of the society that we live in. We keep working for the betterment of society. We don't get discouraged when official policies may move us in a direction that we're uncomfortable with. We still find ways that we can make a difference and our small-scale impact? How can we be engaged in the community God has placed us to be a positive influence? And not just directly in religious ways, but in ways that just cultivate shalom, prosperity, and peace. The point is that we don't wash our hands. We dig ourselves in. And third, and we'll leave it here for today, third, we pray for God's blessing. Chances are the Jews in exile, they are preoccupied with praying for deliverance. They want to return to their homeland. They want to go back to Israel. And Jeremiah says, well, you also need to be praying for Babylon. Because the better things are for that country, the better things will be for you as an individual. In its welfare, in its shalom, you will find shalom. When the country experiences that shalom, well, then you get to experience some of that too in your personal life. Ultimately, that kind of blessing can only come from God. Doesn't matter how hard we work to better society, that can only come from God. And so for all the work we do, it is God who will pour out or withhold his blessing. And so we intercede to bring that blessing to bear. He takes our prayers into account. If God was willing to spare the whole city of Sodom for the sake of 10 righteous men, well, then don't underestimate the impact that you can have on God's blessing in this country. I mean, we have more than 10 righteous people here this morning. So if we devote ourselves to praying for God's blessing in this community, well, don't doubt the impact that that can have. I suspect that the reason that our country has experienced so much blessing is due to the influence of born-again believers who have taken these principles and put them into practice, who have established themselves and lived their lives, who have sought the betterment of society and have prayed faithfully for this country and its leaders. God has poured out his blessing in response. So this is where it starts. This isn't the end. We're going to talk more in the weeks to come about some more details of this. But it starts with this basic attitude of submission to our governing authorities. Now, that's unattractive on the surface, but it is what God calls us to. We live within society, and God says that we are to live under, ordered beneath their rule. And we submit by choice. And this is part of the practical expression of that. In the next two messages, we will find further practical expressions of what it means to live in submission, specifically obedience and respect. But it starts here with this general attitude that we approach of submission, placing ourselves under their authority, because we understand that in submitting to them, ultimately, we are submitting to the God who placed them there and the one whom we have sworn our allegiance to. Let's pray. So, Lord, I pray that you would help us to live as good citizens in the place that you've put us. Lord, in America and specifically here in New York and in Inlet, in Old Forge, Lord, I pray that we would be faithful in acting as good citizens within those spheres, that we would be faithful in being engaged in our communities and having a voice within our society, being a positive influence. And Lord, help us to see ways that we can do that effectively, that you would be honored. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.